Second Peter chapter 2 in your Bibles. Second Peter chapter 2. And when you get to Second Peter chapter 2, if you would put a marker there and then turn back to Psalm 119. I'd like to look at a few verses as a background for our study in Second Peter from Psalm 119. It's sad but true that it's all too easy for us as God's people to take for granted the rich and wonderful privilege we have to read and study and proclaim the living word of the living God. You know, it seems sometimes that with the passing of time, our passion and love for God and the Word that reveals Him so fully seems to cool and dim. It ought to be just the opposite. With the passing of time, my love for God and His Word should become deeper and more passionate and more intense. David, the psalmist, wrote about the Word of God in Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible. And it is given over in its entirety to the Word of God and its importance. I want you to note certain things that David says here that I think form a necessary background for what Peter is saying in 2 Peter chapter 2. David repeatedly expresses his deep love for God's Word. For example, verse 127. David says, "Therefore I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold." The Word of God was more precious to David than the most precious of earthly possessions, the most valuable things of earth, the fine gold of this world. He says, "Oh, I value your word, your commandments, more precious. I love them more than I love gold." In verse 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth, more than my material possessions, more than food." Oh, how sweet is the word of God to me. How sweet are your words to my taste. You get a sense in just reading verses like this that David was in love with God, in love with the book, the word that revealed God, enabled him to know God. Enter into the depths of God that God had made known. With this, there is an intense longing and desire in David's heart to obey and live out the Word of God in his life. In verse 101, "I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word." I don't want to walk off the path. I watch where I go, what I do, that I may keep your word. Back in verse 11 of 119. "Your word I have treasured in my heart." Note the purpose. "That I may not sin against you." David wanted to know everything that God had said and have it stored in his heart for ready reference so that he would not sin against God in any way. So David had a deep love for God's word. which meant that David had an intense longing to live in humble obedience to God's word. But one third point I want you to note. This also produced in David a strong intolerance for those who would corrupt God's word. Concerning God, in verse 118, he says, "You have rejected all those who wander from your statutes." God has rejected everyone who wanders from His word. For their deceitfulness is useless. Some of the same terminology we have in 2 Peter 2 regarding false teachers. They are deceitful. Peter described unbelievers in 2 Peter chapter 1 as useless. God has rejected those who wander from His word. Look at verse 136. "My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law." You know, David was in love with God and in love with God's word, and it broke David's heart that there were people who did not love God and love His word and so obey it. And he would weep over that fact. It's like streams from his eyes. The grief that comes to him when he realizes people don't love his God and obey his word. And look at verse 158. "I behold the treacherous and loathe them because they do not keep your word." David is grieved over people who don't obey the word of God, but there's no soft sentimentality here. He loathes, he hates those who do not keep the word of God. They are the enemies of God, and God has rejected them. And David says, "They are my enemies, and I reject them as well." I think as we come to 2 Peter, we need to keep before us this attitude of tolerance and really basic indifference that characterizes much of the Church of Jesus Christ today in its attitude toward the purity of the Word of God and living in submission to that Word really reveal a lack of any kind of depth or passionate love for God and for the word that makes Him known. That's the tragedy. We look at David and we see the evidence of his passionate love for God revealed in a passion for the word of God, obedience to that word, and abhorrence of those who would not obey the word but would wander from it. That same kind of thing ought to characterize us as God's people if we're really in love with God. But this idea, well, you know, we can draw the lines pretty broadly. And, you know, not everything in the Word is of that great of importance. And we'll pull out a few nuggets and ask that we agree on these, and the rest of it is open to discussion. I just don't get that sense. David says that every one of God's righteous statutes is everlasting. He was so in love with God, he was hanging on every word, if you will. Like we sometimes use today with couples in love. They were just hanging on every word. So it is when we're in love with God, we want to hang on every word. It's His truth. It's precious. I love it. It grieves me. The people want to stray from it. The fact that the church manifests the world today, basic carelessness under the guise of tolerance, indicates not true biblical character, but a lack of that biblical character. in a passionate love for God and His Word. Back in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter is writing about the danger of false teachers, the corruption they will work into the church. And he is giving an extensive consideration of this, because David, Peter had a passionate love for his God and for the Word of God. At the end of chapter 1 of this letter, Peter had written that no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. In other words, this is the Word of God. I can't pick and choose and decide this is significant, this isn't, this is important, this isn't. God doesn't say anything that is not important. It's precious to me because He said it. It's essential that we grasp onto it. So it's in this context Peter writes, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who directed the prophets of old, and gives strong, biting warning about the danger of false teachers in the church, among professing Christians. That's the people in view. He's been describing their character and conduct. And we come down to verse 17, where we want to pick up. We're going to focus on how they entice people. Why are false teachers effective? And what we'll see is these false teachers are taking the Word of God, taking theological truth, and they are going to twist it, warp it, corrupt it, and use it to proclaim something that is exactly the opposite of what God expects and requires out of His people. In verse 17, he uses two metaphors to describe these teachers who promise something they are unable to deliver. The metaphors are related, both making the same point. These false teachers promise something they can't deliver. They are springs without water. These that he has been talking about in the preceding verses. These false teachers from verse 1 who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, who promote ungodliness in doctrine and in lifestyle. These are springs without water. Now you have to put yourself in the biblical framework to fully appreciate this. Like it was in the world in those days, where you didn't have the running water that we have and the ready resources. A land like Palestine, where the land would be parched and dry. Other parts of the world as well. They depended on the wells that were dug. And if you were traveling or so on, the parched regions, and you just craved a drink, and you came up on a well, and at last we've arrived at the oasis or at the well that has been dug, and you lower the bucket down and it's bone dry. That's the picture here. There's a well there, it promises something, but there is nothing there to be given. These are springs without water. They've come to the oasis that they've anticipated and looked for, but it's dried up. There's no water there. Remember when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well at Samaria in John chapter 4? He asked her for a drink. She said, "Why do you ask me? You, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink?" Jesus goes on to speak to her and tell her that if you drink of this physical water, you will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, that water will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. You drink of the water that Jesus Christ gives, you will never thirst again. He uses a similar kind of picture in John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. When he spoke of the Holy Spirit, who had become like a river of water flowing within those who come to believe in Him. But these false teachers have nothing of the water of life to give. Nothing of the refreshing ministry of the Holy Spirit to offer. They are dry wells, barren springs. They promise something, but they are unable to deliver. They are mists driven by a storm. Mists driven by a storm. Jude 12 says they are clouds without water. I think it's the same picture here. They're mists, like the clouds. You look up and say, oh, it's going to rain at last. Again, you put it in the context of a parched, desert-like place. The rains are so important to sustain life. The clouds, the mist, it comes and it's just driven by the wind. Here, mists driven by a storm. There's an instability in these false teachers. They have no inner stability. As Ephesians 4:14 would say, they are driven about by every wind of doctrine. They pick up on whatever is in at the time. You ever notice how certain false teachers are able to just keep up with the trends? And whatever is popular, that's what they're promoting. There's no stability here. They promise something, but they can't provide it. 2 Timothy 3:4 says regarding false teachers, they have a form of godliness, but they have denied its power. There is nothing there. It's an empty promise. They have nothing truly to give. And there is a reminder here, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Now, the Scripture constantly brings before the children of God what their glorious eternal destiny is. Glory in the presence of God, an eternal inheritance stored up in heaven for us. But it's also important that we keep before us the settled destiny of the ungodly, and particularly of these false teachers. Back in chapter 2, at the end of verse 1, the beginning of chapter 2, the end of verse 1. These false teachers are bringing swift destruction upon themselves. The end of verse 3. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. Down in verse 9, the end of the verse, the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. The end of verse 12. But these will in the destruction of those creatures, fallen angels, will also be destroyed. Now at the end of verse 17. For whom the black darkness has been reserved. Never lose sight of what the end of these false teachers is. It's black darkness. It's destruction. It is an eternal hell. We get caught up with some of the things that are being said and we lose our focus on the seriousness of the issue at stake. Black darkness. Jude, in his parallel account, says that this has been reserved forever for them. Jesus spoke of the blackness of hell on several occasions. We won't turn there. You can jot down the reference if you like. But he spoke of casting the unprofitable or unbelieving servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew chapter 8, verse 12. Chapter 22, verse 13. 25, verse 30. All those references in Matthew. Chapter 8, verse 12. Chapter 22, verse 13. Chapter 25, verse 30. Cast them into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That will include these for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. You know, we need to keep this before us. Hell is described as a place of burning fire. And I've shared with you, I read an account, and I have no way to check it out, and I never intend to, of a fireman who was testing one of the suits that they wear into very hot places. And he said that what struck him as he put on the suit and they put him in the midst of this raging fire, that it wasn't bright light like he would have expected, but it was intense darkness. Now, whether that is so or not, I have no way to verify. But that is the picture of hell. Burning fire in black darkness. People think, oh, I don't, you know, if I go to hell, all my friends will be there. Well, there's an element of truth in that, probably. But you must understand, there will be no fellowship in hell. Hell is burning torment in intense isolation. In black darkness, you won't be able to see your hand before your face, so to speak. The black darkness of eternal fire forever and ever and ever. It's a concept so awful our finite minds do not grasp the seriousness of it. You know, here on these issues, there is no leeway. Our loose indifference on these matters today is not a reflection of the attitude of God. The black darkness has been reserved. This is a matter of eternal importance. We cannot dabble around and act like it's no big deal. There is no bigger deal. There is no more important issue. Those who follow these false teachers will be following them on a road that leads to black darkness. This black darkness has been reserved for them. And interesting word. Has been reserved for them, kept for them. It's the perfect tense. And the perfect tense refers to something that took place in the past and continues on into the present. So there is a permanence about this. This is a destiny permanently and firmly fixed for them. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. You see a contrast. The same word is used in the same tense, the perfect tense, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, as he talks about those who have been born again to a living hope. Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So God has something permanently and firmly reserved for His children in heaven. It's a glorious inheritance. But God also has something permanently and firmly reserved for those who are not His children. It's the black darkness of an eternal hell. That's where these false teachers are going. We cannot cut them any slack. We cannot tolerate them in any way. That's the problem, remember, in 2 Peter 2. That's the problem in the book of Jude. They were being tolerated among believers. Putting unity and harmony and fellowship, so to speak, above faithfulness to God's word. And it's a disastrous situation. Come back to 2 Peter 2. He really is elaborating on the two metaphors as you come into chapter 2, verse 18. You note the word for. He's picking up on they are springs without water, mist driven by a storm, and explaining how they promise something they do not deliver. Now in verse 18, what do they do? Get specific, Peter. What is an example here? How are they working? For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires by sensuality, speaking out arrogant words of vanity. Simply put, these are loud, boastful, empty talkers. The word arrogant, it's used only one other time in the New Testament, and that is in the parallel passage in Jude 16. And Jude says they speak arrogantly, flattering people. Well, here we get an idea of what is going on. We have people who are good with words, and they speak out arrogant words of vanity. Now, the word arrogant means something that's swollen out of size, that is puffed up, that has grown out of proportion. And with Jude's elaboration, he's saying it happens in the area of flattery. These people, these false teachers, have an ability to say what people want to hear. And they present their teaching of the Word of God, as they are claiming, in such a way that it finds a receptive spot in hearts. Dangerous, dangerous situation. Remember, Paul wrote and warned Timothy and said to preach the word and be instant in season and out of season. And he warned him there would come a time when they will not put up with sound teaching, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. These false teachers are so good at saying what people want to hear. They are so good at it that they are sometimes effective in even deluding Christians. That was the danger in the opening three verses of this chapter. Look at how he develops this. They speak out arrogant words of vanity. That means they say nothing of significance. They say a lot. They say it loudly with full confidence. And we saw their daring in their personality. But when you cut through it all, they haven't said anything. One writer clarified this for us. He said, ostentatious verbosity was their weapon to ensnare the unwary. That's why he is a professor. Ostentatious, though. That's it. Verbosity. You know, highfalutin words are what they do. Saying things in such a way that they will entice. And you know, if we're honest, there's a certain part of us that want to be deceived at times. We've all been in situations where we've been listening to a person, and in our heart we just say, I don't think he's being honest. But there's just something about him I like. And I just think he's flattering me, but you know, probably an element of truth in it. And there's something that attracts me to the person. They are so good at what they do that it breaks down our defenses. And we find ourselves drawn to them. There is an attractiveness there. So when we say that they speak arrogant words of vanity, we happen to think that it's repulsive when you first hear it. No. You have to cut through this. It has to be discerning. Are they really saying anything? You know, let me use an example. When the health and wealth preachers tell me God wants me healthy and he wants me wealthy, there's this part of me that says, amen, brother. I want them to be right. You know, I would really like to believe God never wants me sick as long as I keep my faith in him. I would also like to believe God doesn't want me to live in a chicken coop on earth when he's got a mansion in heaven for me, as one of them has said picturesquely. Wouldn't you like to believe that God really wants you to have more material wealth than you can use? And he wants you only to have the best of health to enjoy that abundant material wealth. You know, in the flesh, there is something there that is drawn to that. My next statement is, convince me. And I don't want to just tell him he's wrong. I want to give him a chance to convince me. And we'll see, they work with a certain kind of people, not well grounded, that when they're done, they say, that seems to make sense to me. All of us, if you've been a believer very long, have had a new Christian come and say, I heard this teaching. It sounded all right, but I don't know if it's true. And right away, if you've been a believer for a while, you say, no, that's a serious error. They haven't picked it up. That's what we're talking about here. They come and they are effective. They entice. That word entice we saw up in verse 14. Enticing unstable souls. And we noted there it's a word drawn from a fishing kind of analogy. It means to catch with bait. So they are putting something on the hook, putting a lure out that will entice and draw people to be caught by them. They entice by fleshly desires and by sensuality. Now he's even clarifying it more. The bait they're going to put on their hook is fleshly desires, sensuality. They're going to be saying things that appeal to the flesh, that appeal to our sensual nature. That fallen part of man that is without restraint, and that's this word, sensuality, without restraint. An ugly word given over to debauchery. What they are going to do is offer me a grace that sets me free to do what I want to do. They are proclaiming grace that is without restraint. We are free grace people. Let me explain to you the true grace of God that sets you free from any obligation to obey laws and rules and regulations. And now they are presenting a grace. And grace does provide freedom. We come that far, but then they take a radical turn off the right path. Grace brings freedom, but it is not freedom without restraint. It is not freedom to do and indulge as I would see fit and as I would please. But they are offering something. I hate to say how depraved I am, but there is an appeal in this. If I can have complete forgiveness of sins, and I'm sure in an eternal heaven, and I can also indulge myself whenever the desire is there to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin for a season, and that's all right with God, I've got the best of both worlds. I can enjoy the pleasures of this life and know when that's all over, I'm going to the eternal glory He's given me. And it shows the awfulness of sin that that has an appeal. But that's what these men are saying. And don't let anybody corrupt your grace by telling you that there are restraints on that grace. That you are now going to be required to obey and submit. And they present that and say, well, yeah, I think that, you know, if grace is grace and freedom is freedom, I think they're making sense to me. But it's an awful corruption. And it was spreading through the church, even in the days of the apostles. Now, turn back to the book of Romans. The apostle Paul had to deal with this. With the church at Rome, with the church at Corinth, with the church at Galatia. Just as examples. Romans chapter 3. Various forms of this kind of teaching all comes back to the same thing. It's all right to sin. Verse 5 of Romans 3. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. In other words, if my unrighteousness demonstrates how righteous God is, isn't that a good thing? Don't you want to demonstrate as clearly as possible how righteous God is? So if your unrighteousness does that, maybe your unrighteousness is not so bad. And it wouldn't be right for God to punish you for your unrighteousness when it really exalted His righteousness. May it never be. Very strong, forceful way to say impossible. King James says, God forbid. Such a thought is abhorrent. Verse 7. If through my lie the truth of God abounded to His glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? I mean, if I told a lie, but the end result of it, God was glorified, then why was that lie sin? When the ultimate end of man is to glorify God. My lie glorified God. So let's not make more of my lie as sin than you should. It was really a means to glorify God. I had a person sit in my office one time with a person they were involved in an extramarital affair with. Tried to use the argument that really this wasn't sin as you would consider it, because the end of it's been the glory of God, because this person I've been involved with has gotten saved. Therefore, my sin wasn't sin in an awful, ugly sense. It's been something beautiful for the glory of God. Paul said, what are people saying about Paul's teaching? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported and as some claim that we say? Note this. Paul said, people are going around saying, I actually teach this. Let us do evil that good may come. And you know, in our attempt to excuse our sin, to minimize the seriousness of sin, we can find ourselves in this kind of thinking. You know, I can look and God in His grace used sin to accomplish His purposes. Therefore, that sin wasn't so awful and ugly and vile. Paul only has one thing he can say. Their condemnation is just. They deserve hell. When they twist the truth of God in such a convoluted way, they deserve hell. It's righteous of God to condemn them, is what he says. Look over in chapter 6 of Romans. We're going to be back to this chapter later if you want to leave a marker here. But in chapter 6, verse 1, again, what is being taught that Paul is combating? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. Greek meganoito. Such a thought is impossible. Should we continue in sin that grace may increase? Let's face it, there's a logic to it. The more you sin, the more God's grace is manifest in forgiving you your sin. So let's magnify God's grace by sinning and giving Him the occasion to forgive us. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Maybe you fail to understand. There is a legalistic grace that is not biblical. There is a licentious grace that is not biblical. There is a biblical grace that is biblical. We are not under the law. That does not mean we are without restraint. That does not mean we are free to do what we want. You know, we think that this wouldn't get carried to this extreme. Some of you may have been here back into the days when there was some issues over grace and legalism. In an open way at Indian Hills, we had some people actually say they were leaving Indian Hills because we put signs in the parking lot telling them where to park. That could only be a form of legalism. We are no longer a church focusing on grace. We are putting people under law. They sat under my preaching. Says something about the preaching, doesn't it? I mean, how do people get so confused on what real grace is? It has nothing to do with parking lot signs. Has nothing to do with speed limits in that sense. And the fact you're not under the Mosaic law does not mean you are now without restraint and had a freedom that can take you wherever you want to go. One other passage on this, Galatians chapter 5. No, you've got to stop at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Two more passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 12, he's talked about the cleansing they've received from their sin in the previous verses. from the most vile kinds of sin. They have been washed, they have been sanctified, they have been justified. Verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Now people try to draw parallels and analogies and build their theology on their analogies. That always leads to an unbiblical theology, the body for food and food for the body. Well, I understand there's more to life than that. But note the end of verse 13, and that also leads into another realm then. It's like the body for food, the food for body, the body for sex, sex for the body. I mean, just like sometimes you crave food, sometimes you crave sex. So, you know, parallel holds. And so that's a valid use of the body. Well, the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. The Lord is for the body. Verse 15, do you not know your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them the members of a prostitute? May it never be. You become one flesh with those you join in a sexual relationship with. You realize if you're a believer, you take that which belongs to Christ and join it in a relationship of oneness with a whore? You know, we have no concept any longer of the seriousness, the immorality, of the moral issues as the world around us has gone to seed in the open display of its debauchery. Furthermore, verse 19, do you not know your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit? He dwells in here. And your body's not your own. You've been bought with a price. All of a sudden there's serious restraints on the freedom I have in grace. I'm not my own any longer. I belong to someone else. This body is not my own. It's His. I'm not free to do what I want to do. I'm free to do what He wants me to do. Come over to Galatians chapter 5. Verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. That's right. You were called for freedom. But be careful. Don't use freedom as an opportunity, as an excuse to indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. That's not the freedom God has given us in Christ. So you come back to 2 Peter chapter 2. They speak out arrogant words of vanity. They entice by fleshly desires and sensuality. You get an idea. These aren't men who just come out and say, hey, let's commit immorality. These are men who come and say, I want you to understand grace, pure grace, free grace, the freedom that God's grace brings you. And those who would put restraints on you are trying to put you back under law. They confuse not being under the Mosaic law from not being responsible to be obedient and so on. But you know, they start talking about grace. They talk about the freedom we have in grace. They talk about grace is without restriction in the sense that it's not related to what I do, but it's related to what God does. I say, yeah, this sounds good. And obviously they wouldn't be able to infiltrate the church and secretly introduce destructive heresies if it didn't sound good. They entice, at the end of verse 18, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. We know this word entice was used in verse 14, enticing unstable souls. Here they are said to be those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. When we studied verse 14, we said there are really two groups that can be in view here, and I think that can also be true at the end of verse 18. If it could be those who are not believers, but seem to be on their way. In other words, perhaps it's somebody like you work with. And you're sharing the gospel and you can see the Lord working in their heart and drawing them as they have an increasing interest in hearing more about Christ and salvation. The last thing you want is a member of one of the cults, for example, to get involved in that discussion. Or a false teacher who's going to bring in the kind of corruption that will confuse them. Also can refer to new believers. who haven't yet been firmly established in the truth that's in Christ and have a stability of life that comes from a growing knowledge of God and His Word. Those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, those who live in error, are the unbelievers. And those whose lives are devoted to the flesh. But those who, so to speak, are on the brink of salvation, seem to be being drawn by God. Those who are new believers have to be careful, because these become those that these false teachers are trying to entice. Because as they start to tell them about true grace and true freedom, they don't know enough about the Word, and they start running them through the Scripture and showing them grace and showing them freedom and showing them we're not under the law. That all makes sense. And they don't have enough of a grasp of Scripture yet to discern out and sift out and recognize the error. So we are responsible as a church to be careful. We don't tolerate this kind of teaching. People say you are intolerant. I hope so. You just let any kind of pervert move into your house and sleep into your kids' rooms? You say, hell, don't even talk like that. Well, why should we do it in the church? I mean, the spiritual issue of the blackness of darkness and eternal hell is surely more significant than anything else. You know, we are just to be so loosey-goosey tolerant. I mean, judge not that you be not judged, heaven forbid. And they say they love the Lord and they talk about grace. Well, the devil talks about grace. And the devil quotes Scripture. We have to exercise the discernment that God has given us in the use of His Word. Because there are people that will be enticed by the hook with this bait on it. And once they get ensnared, it becomes very difficult to disentangle them. I was watching a fishing program the other day. You know, they have these programs where they show you how to fish. And I have no stomach for it. But you know, they catch this fish, they're going to throw it back, but the first thing they got to do is try to get this hook out of the fish. Oh man, I could be watching golf. I mean, why would you do that to a fish? Shoot him! I mean, well, I couldn't help but think of it though with this passage, and that's fine. If you like fishing, I'm for you. I can't make it, but go ahead. I think of that though with this passage, and I don't want believers spiritually hooked on this. And even getting them unhooked is a difficult process and often painful. So we have to exercise discernment in the body. There are lines drawn. We are as narrow as God is and as broad as God is, and there's no more flexibility than that. These false teachers are promising them freedom. See, that's how they get their hearing. They're promising them freedom. We want you to really understand grace. Free grace. They're promising them freedom. Freedom from restraint. Jump back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, or listen while I read it to you. 1 Peter 2, 16. Same thing Paul wrote to the Galatians. Peter writes, "Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil." But note this. "But use it as bond servants, bond slaves of God." That's the kind of freedom we have. A freedom to serve as a slave of God. But these false teachers promise a freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Jude says in Jude 4, they are ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. Why is the church tolerant of it? Of teaching sweeping through the evangelical church today that says as long as you trust Christ, you can live however you please. And you may never decide to have Him as your Lord. But at least know you're saved. Now we're going to raise a generation under that kind of teaching. How will they be different than the Catholics or the Lutherans or you fill in the blank? So as long as you were baptized, as long as you were confirmed, you can be sure you're saved. And we trust you'll come back to the church. We've told them, you just make a decision. Whenever as a child, then you grow up and you live a licentious life, but that's all right, remember? You just never had Christ as your Lord. And somehow we're conditioning a coming generation with that kind of teaching, the corruption of which is yet to be seen in its fullness. Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. These false teachers. Back in chapter 1, verse 4, Peter says, through the gospel, and we'll pick up in the middle of verse 4, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But these false teachers have never become partakers of the divine nature. They have never escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. They are promising freedom to people, but they themselves are slaves of sin. Slaves of corruption and the decay that sin brings. What hypocrisy, what foolishness. The explanation is, for by what a man is overcome, by that he is enslaved. The end of verse 19 in chapter 2. And there is a permanence about this. We talked about perfect tense. Perfect tense denotes something that happened in the past. Results continue in the present, so it denotes something permanent, something settled. By what a man is overcome, perfect tense. Denotes a settled condition of these people. We're not about a Christian who we say, oh, I was overcome by temptation, I sin. We're not about people, this is their realm. They live in the realm of being overcome. And that which overcomes a person dominates their lives. By this he is enslaved, and that word enslaved is also in the perfect tense. What continues to overcome you, dominates your life, enslaves you. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who sins is the slave of sin. Characteristic of sin is it enslaves. And everyone who sins is the slave of sin. Turn to one other passage. Romans chapter 16, Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Romans 6, 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death? Remember the corruption, the black darkness? Or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Now note this. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you have been freed from sin and become slaves of righteousness. Verse 18. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You see, there's no such thing as the kind of freedom that these false teachers are promoting. A grace without restraint. A freedom without bounds. True freedom is the ability to function as I was created to function. A fish is free in the water because the fish was created to function in that environment, that relationship with the water. I was created for a personal relationship with the living God who created me in His image. I am free when I can function as He created me to function. That's freedom. So I'm a slave. Everyone in the world is a slave. Either of sin or of righteousness. Either of the devil or of God. There are only two kinds of people and both kinds are slaves. But one slave is a free slave. Because that slave is functioning in the relationship in the manner for which he was created in the image of God. That's true freedom. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Let me summarize quickly the points that Peter has covered in these verses we've looked at. Just taking out of the verses. Number one, concerning these false teachers. They are not able to give what they promise. They are not able to give what they promise. First part of verse 17. Number two. They are doomed to the darkness of hell. Last part of verse 17. They are doomed to the darkness of hell. Never forget the destiny of false teachers. The issues at stake. Number 3. They present themselves as experts on grace to lure people into licentiousness. They present themselves as experts on grace to lure people into licentiousness. Verse 18. Number 4, they entice those who are not thoroughly grounded in the truth of Christ. They entice those who are not thoroughly grounded in the truth of Christ. The end of verse 18. Number 5, they are promising a freedom they have not experienced. They are promising a freedom they have not experienced. Verse 19. And finally, they are slaves of sin. They are slaves of sin. The only freedom is the freedom found in Jesus Christ. Only the Son can set us free. And when the Son sets us free, we are free indeed. We will not be perfect in every way, but righteousness will characterize our lives. Obedience to the God who has redeemed us for Himself will be evident in the way we conduct ourselves. I trust we as God's people and we as the Church of Jesus Christ will be alert, will be discerning, will have such a passionate love for our God, love for His Word, that we will hang on every word and count it precious and dear and not let it go, that we might honor Him in every way. Let's pray together. Thank You, Lord, for the depth of Your love and grace, for a grace that knows no bounds, is bestowed upon us freely. Lord, a grace that has brought us into a relationship with You as our sovereign Lord and Master, as the redeeming God who purchased us for Himself. Lord, it's our greatest privilege to use these bodies and all their parts as instruments of righteousness. To be able to devote our bodies to the worship and service of the God who created us. Lord, I pray that we as individuals, and we as a church family, would be so passionately in love with You, in love with Your Word, that every part of it, every word of it would be dear to our hearts. That we would be grieved to tears over those who are disobedient. But that we would be intolerant of that disobedience. That we would be bold in proclaiming the only message that can give life. Because we proclaim the only Savior who is the mediator between God and men. The man Christ Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.